If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Maybe you're wondering why Zach was allowed to be in the Northridge staff bracket challenge, considering he's not a staff member. I was wondering the same as someone who got third, so no, I told him that, kicking him out next year. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. So the other day I was driving on I-29, and I'm in the right-hand lane behind a long line of cars, and then up at the front is a police car. So everyone's, you know, like driving behind the police car because that's what you do, right? And then all of a sudden this car races up on the in the left lane, you know, thinking like, oh, these cars are driving so slow, I'm going to pass them all. And I'm just watching this all happen. He gets to the front and he realizes, oh, that's why they're driving so slow. There's a police car, right? So he slams on the brakes. It's going 80 probably at that point. He slams on the brakes. And at that point, I'm thinking, all right, he has really one of two options, right? One option is he sets his cruise maybe 1 mile an hour faster than the police car. Just kind of gently eases around him, gets back over to the right. Probably not going to get pulled over. It'd be okay. Great. Option number two, you slow down just a little bit, and then you merge back over right behind the police car, pretend like it never happened. Two options, right? Well, somehow he finds a third option that's dumber than the other two. And he sets his cruise directly in line with the police car and drives right next to him. And I checked the mile markers to see how long he was going to do this. He did this for 10 miles, just driving directly next to the police car. I'm just watching the whole thing. I'm like laughing out loud by myself in my truck. So I'm like, this is so ridiculous, right? Well, you can imagine what happened next. After those 10 miles, the police car exits off the interstate, and all of a sudden it turns into a NASCAR race. You know, everybody's going 80, 85, just blazing ahead because the police car is gone. And all these people who are back here with me kind of hanging out, they're now all following this one car who was with the police car for some time. Why? Obviously, because the police car had left. Well, when that happened, I was sitting there, I was meditating a little bit on the sermon text for this Sunday. And I thought that kind of serves as an apt illustration for the text we look at. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is like the police car. The false teachers are like that car that's kind of edging up next to him. What are we going to do? And the rest of us back here watching it are all the Corinthian church. As soon as Paul would leave, in our context in 2 Corinthians, as soon as he would leave, the false teachers are ready to race ahead with their false gospel proclamation. And what's going to happen if that occurs is the rest of the cars, the rest of the Corinthian church are going to follow them blindly because in their minds, now it's okay. So how important then is it, understanding our text, for Paul to hold the line on the true gospel? To push against these false teachers and not let them go where they want, because they will take many astray with them if they do. That's what we see Paul doing in this passage. And the main point as we go through this that I want us to see is that opposing false teaching is important. Why? Because Jesus and his gospel are deserving and worth it. They're worth defending and preserving. So let's read our text this morning. We'll read all 15 verses to start. And then we'll dive in. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself, so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Verse 12. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. First point we see this morning, do not be deceived by a different gospel. We'll spend a lot of time here on these first four verses. Here we see the setup, the why, and the what of our passage. Let's begin verse 1 with the setup. So Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Maybe it seems like an odd request for an apostle to bear with him in foolishness. What is this foolishness? Well, Paul is going to compare the false teachers in his ministry, which seems like a little odd because he said he's not going to compare them in the previous chapter. Is this a classic example of like, do what I say and not what I do? No, this is part of developing his argument for his ministry's faithfulness against the false teacher's sin. Again, it's not for his glory. It's for God's glory. He's not undermining his calling or humility or God's grace, but he's using this to make an argument of what's wrong with these false teachers. It's not peacetime right now, so to speak. It's war. So Paul's saying, bear with me, even this seems a little foolish. Let me talk about these things so I can make this point. What follows is Paul's point. That's the setup. Verse 2 then gives us the why. Why this foolishness? Here's what's at stake. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul feels this divine jealousy for the Corinthians. That's why he's having this conversation. Divine jealousy or godly jealousy is different than a worldly jealousy. We saw worldly jealousy last week when it would be something like, oh man, I wish, you know, my church was growing as much as them, or I wish, you know, God was using me as much as these other people. That would be a worldly jealousy, wanting something like that. But a godly jealousy instead is like Paul saying, these false teachers are having an impact on the people, and I don't want to see that. I remember in high school being in Africa and talking to people, and they'd be like, you know, we're a Christian too, and you're great. You know, and then you'd ask the next question. And it turns out they were just being funneled prosperity gospel theology from America. You know, Joel Osteen and his ilk, people telling them that God wants them to be happy and healthy and wealthy and things like that. And it just broke my heart because you have these people in poverty thinking that if they're not wealthy and all of this, that God isn't happy with them or God doesn't love them. Just a twisting of the biblical gospel. That's godly jealousy. That's holy anger that takes root in us when we see false teaching grow and thrive. Well, the verse then turns to marital imagery. Why is Paul jealous? Because he betrothed the church in Corinth to one husband, that is Christ, to present the church as a pure virgin to him. This imagery is common in the New Testament, this idea that the church is the bride, Christ is the bridegroom. When he returns, when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb, this joy and celebration, like our, you know, receptions of weddings today are a picture of. Because why? The bride has been prepared for the groom. Or in Ephesians 5, marriage is this earthly reality meant to portray greater reality, the love that Christ has for his church. And that dynamic, just as a brief aside, that's one of the reasons that you know, purity and immorality and marriage are so important in Scripture, because they're meant to reflect on God and the salvation he's brought in Christ. But the way Paul presents this is insightful for the church and believers. He's saying, I betrothed you to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That is, he helped the church pursue holiness and preparation, pointing them towards Christ and his return. It really then gives us instruction for what we want to grow in as a church. Holiness. Do we live like Christ? Do we pursue him with a single-minded devotion that we're called to? And then the future. Do we live like our future is to be as, you know, the whole global church brought to Christ, the radiant bride meeting and worshiping him for eternity? That then is why false teachers are such a big deal. Paul's been working to facilitate this marriage between Christ and the church. He's like the one who married a couple, right? Performed the ceremony or did the counseling and later hears that someone's trying to come in and break up the marriage. Like, he's going to get angry about that, and he's going to say, I need to respond to this. These false teachers are trying to deceive and take the bride, and Paul won't have it. But thankfully, Jesus is also the faithful groom who punishes these false teachers and will not let his bride, that is the church, be corrupted. We find in verse 15. So marital imagery helps us see the why of what's happening. False teachers, they're threatening to undo Paul's work, and that's why he has to address this. Then finally, we see the what in verses 3 and 4. Read it again. He says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Here's what's happening. These people are being deceived by the false teachers to turn to another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. Interestingly, Paul makes this point by remembering the story of Eve in Genesis 3. And remembering that story, we recall that the temptation to eat of the tree, actually, it was kind of a process. It began with Satan asking a question. Did God actually say? To question both God's word and authority. And then Satan tells her, "You will not surely die." That questions God's truthfulness. And finally he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And that questions God's motives, that he doesn't actually have our good and best interests in mind. So what's the result? They eat of the fruit. They buy into Satan's deceit and rebel against God. And because of that, sin enters into the world. And then death comes through sin, affecting all of us and putting us all under the curse. Why does Paul bring that up? What's his take on the story? Verse 3, he says, "The serpent deceived Eve by his cunning." Cunning, tricky, being trickery or craftiness. He deceived Eve. That is, he led her to believe things that weren't true about God, that his word can be questioned, or he's not truthful, or that he's not good. Paul's point is then that just as Satan deceived Eve in the garden, so he's afraid that these false teachers are going to deceive the Corinthians and lead them astray. He'll talk more about this at the end of the passage, but for now, what are they deceived from? A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what's at stake here. So verse 4 tells us not only that they were deceived, but Paul's worry of where they'll end up. He says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." This is why false teaching is so serious. It presents a different Jesus, presents a different spirit and a different gospel. In other words, a different faith. False teaching presents a different Jesus. A few weeks ago, we talked about how easy and tempting it can be for us to craft the image of Jesus we want in our own minds, make him like we want. A lot of people then talk about Jesus, but our question is he the biblical Jesus? Jesus is not customizable like a menu item at a restaurant or some clothing you pick up on Amazon. No, to accept a different Jesus is to have no Jesus at all. You only have something of your own creation at that point. That then, the text says, leads to a different spirit. What happens when we come to Jesus rightly? Well, we receive the Holy Spirit to dwell with us. So if we follow a different Jesus, we receive a different spirit, probably just the spirit of the age or the spirit of the self. This finally leads to accepting a different gospel. Notice how this is downstream. If we have a different Jesus who doesn't save, and a different spirit who doesn't cause us to be born again or doesn't indwell, where are we left? We're left with a different gospel, or really no gospel at all. But the problem is we as humans want there to be gospel. We want there to be good news. So in effect, we like to bring in some other gospel to replace it. Maybe it's the gospel of good works. Like, you know, if we do good enough things and work hard enough, we can make our way to heaven. Maybe it's the gospel of just material blessings. Like, God wants me to be happy and have all this stuff, and that's the best part of life. Or maybe it's the gospel just of morality. Like, let's just all be good people, and then it'll work out for us in the end. But the problem is those are not real truths. They're not the gospel. And so by turning to that, biblical truth is lost, which is why it's so serious to play with false teaching and deceit. So Paul warns them in verse 4. He says, you're putting up with this too easily. It's like Galatians. Like, how did you so quickly move on to a different gospel? He wants them to then oppose these false teachers before this deadly doctrine becomes the norm in Corinth. So this then is the meat of our passage. Paul's opposition and warning about these false teachers, that they would not deceive the people from following Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel. So before we move on to the next point, I just want to consider two points of application for our lives. First, some battles are worth fighting. Some battles are worth fighting. There are a lot of battles that churches have. The battle for the church carpet, right? Or the war for the worship style. Or the battle for, you know, what we think about the end times and so on. Those things are not worth fighting about or fighting for. But the battle for gospel truth is always worth fighting for. We did an activity this morning in Sunday school that I had done in an internship at one point where, you know, we take this long list of beliefs and we think through what, you know, would I die for? What will I defend? What will I debate? What will I discuss? And what will I dismiss? That's a good exercise to think about because Paul is helping us understand with his language here. The biblical Jesus, who the Spirit is, the biblical gospel, that's something we die for. That's something we go to war over. Why? Because no other name under heaven can save. And if we lose Jesus, we lose everything. So that, I think, leads us then to a second application. Don't get distracted from what's most important. In other words, who God is and how we become right with him in faith. These Corinthians are just getting distracted by other things. Worldly categories and who's the more impressive speaker and, you know, the world and all of these things. There are a lot of ways we can make that mistake today. So let us be aware of the temptation to forget about the main things and focus on secondary things. But instead, let us commit to remaining firm on what matters most, Jesus and his gospel message. Our second point, second main point, do not do anything to undermine your role in God's work. Do not do anything to undermine your role in God's work. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we've made this plain to you in all things." How does Paul address the problem of 2 and 4? How's he going to answer them? He says, "I will continue to speak and know that I'm equipped." So he notes these two things. One is that he's not inferior, but he's equipped. He's honest about his giftings and what God has done in his life. And then two, that though he says he may be unskilled in speaking, he has knowledge. That is, he has this good intuition of who he is and what he's good at and what ways he's maybe not as impressive. That should be our posture today. We can just honestly look at our strengths and weaknesses. We can be thankful for how God has equipped us for the mission, while also remembering we're not gifted in every way, which means we need other Christians. We need to do this together. Because from then in 7 through 11, he returns to how he treated the Corinthians through all of this process. Verse 7, he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted?" That is, he humbled himself so that, you know, he could support and encourage these churches. 7 and 8, he talks about how other churches supported him financially so he could serve them. Then verse 9, "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone." He didn't burden the Corinthians in any way. Serving them, not burdening them. Then 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia." He's willing to boast and potentially be misunderstood with his motives. Why? Verse 11, "Because I do not love you." Clearly a rhetorical question with how he says, "God knows I do." He loves them. So he's willing to be misunderstood if it leads to them understanding what's going on. So here, Paul wants to set the record straight that the people are being deceived based on Satan's work. He wants them to know that's wrong and know that, no, Paul, I actually care for them. False teachers are trying to deceive. Paul's trying to build them up, as we saw in 10:9. So let's build on to the argument here for application. If Paul begins with how he's equipped, 5 and 6, then goes into how he's cared for them, unlike these false teachers in 7 through 11, what do we take away? I think it's don't let our life and character, verses 7 through 11, undermine how God has gifted us to reach people, verses 5 and 6. What would that look like? How could we undermine our call in the mission? Well, if we do the reverse of 7 through 11, if we have a lack of humility, where we think that we're a big deal and other Christians need us and we're entitled to, you know, resources and praise and we deserve this, and instead of being grateful to God for what he's done, we could undermine this by burdening others. We forget that to serve Christ means to be a servant of Christ and to serve other people with that, to lessen the burdens instead of adding them. Or a lack of love for the people would undermine it. where as we pursue the mission of God, we forget that the mission is about people, reaching people, helping people be disciples. These are common pitfalls as we try to serve God and exercise our gifts, but when we live that way, we undermine this call and gifting he's given. So Paul's life then is instructive for us with this balance we need to walk in the Christian life of both humility and confidence. We want to have humility that says, with Paul in 10:17, my boast is only in the Lord, it's not in me. All that I am, all that I have, it's only by his grace and only by his gifting of my life. That's humility. But then, as he's talking, we also want to have a confidence, a biblical confidence, where we can say, God has approved of us, 10:17, he's equipped us for the task. It's like 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We're a servant who, we're confident, God has gifted us, he's equipped us to reach people for him. That's what we want. We want this mixture of humility that says all that we are is from God and by God and not owing to our whatever. And we also want to have confidence that says, yeah, he has worked in my life. He has equipped me for this task. I found a great example of this recently from the life of Dwight D. Eisenhower. I was reading a book about war leadership, and it talked about how when President Eisenhower was appointed as the commander of, you know, all the Allied forces in World War II, all the other generals were really mad about it. And it basically boiled down to they thought they had better resumes, they had better experiences, you know, they had had more experience in battle. And they're like, why were we not selected for this? So why was President Eisenhower, later on obviously, why was he chosen? Well, the book said that he had a unique blend of humility, which he would show by asking others for help in their opinions, you know, his other war leadership. And it said he also had, blended with that humility was confidence. But the confidence wasn't ultimately in himself, it was in the troops and the structures in place that the army had at that point. I think that's insightful for the posture of Christians that we should have today as we go on the mission of God. Humility, because we're dependent on God and all that he's done in our lives, but also confidence, both that he's gifted us and that he's given us each other to accomplish this task together. So here then are the first two things we see in this text. One is have the right Jesus, have the right gospel. And two, bring that message to people with a blend of humility, confidence, and love. Finally, we see our third point. Undermine false teachers and their message. Let's look now beginning in 12. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who'd like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So Paul tells us his ultimate goal here in 12, to undermine the work of these false teachers who are hurting his ministry. He's going to continue the work that he's doing while also undermining them. And I think that language of undermine shows us, you know, he doesn't want to undermine his own ministry, that's what we just saw, but he's going to work to undermine the false teachers and what they're doing. So who are these false teachers? Verse 13, he notes that these men are first false apostles. They're false because they have a different Jesus and spirit and gospel. Then second, they're deceitful workmen. Deceit, they're using trickery or confusion to make this lie look like a truth. Remember, like Satan in the garden, that's how they're deceiving. Then third, they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. So when we kind of put that together, we see the purpose of what they're doing. They're deceiving in order to disguise themselves and pretend to be something that they're not, that they're apostles, in order that they can peddle their false gospel. They want to, you know, kind of Trojan horse their way into the church here and bring a different gospel than Paul is preaching. Well, verse 14 then tells us how we should understand this. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So just as these false apostles disguise themselves as an apostle of Christ, so Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Why this connection? What's the payoff? Well, when we take 13 and 14 and put it in with verse 3, we see Satan deceived Eve in the garden to draw her and Adam away from a right relationship with God. In the same way, these false teachers are seeking to come into the church and do the same. They want to deceive in order that people would stop following Christ and be turned away from him. Note especially then how verse 15 ends. Their end will correspond to their deeds. These false teachers will meet their end in judgment, just like their master Satan. As they serve Satan in life, so they'll be punished like him for eternity. And that's just a sober reminder to us about the importance of not tolerating false teachers. In the time we have remaining, I want to spend on how we should then think today. All right, we're out of Paul's situation, but we can learn from it. The language of disguising in verse 13 kicks us off. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. It's no surprise that it's hard to see false teaching, because they often do the same things as Paul's opponents that we find naturally attractive. They're flashy, they're good speakers, they say things that appeal to our flesh that we want to hear. As Tim Challies has said, false teaching is often marked by not telling people what they need to hear, but by telling them what they want to hear. Because of that, it's hard to discern, because they're scratching itches that our flesh want to be scratched. It feels good. They're deceit. So that is serious stuff. That's why we can't ignore false teaching or give it a pass, especially when we consider here how Paul is linking false teachers all the way back to Satan in the garden. Think of all the evil and sin and death and rebellion that came from that moment in Genesis 3, and now think that same deceptive work of Satan goes on today. We say, let me at it, right? I want to do something to stop this. Paul is saying such is the work of false teachers today. Now we understand why he's focused on this problem and spending so much time here in this letter. With that, we say, okay, well, what do we do? What is our action step to similarly undermine false teaching today? We saw for 3 points, quick points, that we can all grow in, though there are more. Number one, understand and love the real Jesus, Spirit, and gospel. If we tried to put a lot of different scriptures and our own experience kind of in this blender and answer this question, we'd come out to see that I think there are two main reasons that people stop and kind of move on from the real Jesus and gospel. One is they don't understand him, and two is they stop loving him. So commit in your life to be ever growing in your understanding and knowledge of who Jesus is, and then let that fuel a warm-hearted worship and desire to know him more. Two, grow in discernment. Second action step, understand the corrupt nature of our flesh, that we still have scars left from that same garden curse. We want to hear what's good. We want to be deceived, something in us. We're tempted to believe lies or half-truths if they make us feel good or if they're what we want to hear. Fight instead to be formed by Scripture, because that's the primary way the Spirit grows us in discernment. Grow in the ability to resist ideas that are not of God. So the saying goes that, if you remember, how does a money expert learn to spot counterfeits? It's not by studying the hundreds or thousands of different ways a dollar bill could be changed. It's by studying the real one. So one, understand and love the real thing, which is Jesus and his gospel. Two, that you would grow in discernment, being able to spot corruptions. And finally, third application here, reflection, have open conversation with people about important and spiritual things. So we want to have a culture in our church, and even with friends outside of our church, or just people who are spiritually interested, where we can tell them or warn them of false teachers or questionable teachers. If the first time you ever talk to someone about anything spiritual is to rip their favorite author or, you know, someone they're listening to, it's probably not going to go well, right? But if you have a warm and trusting relationship where it's normal to talk about serious things or spiritual things, then you will and you should feel the freedom to say, hey, I'm not sure about that point you shared on Facebook, or hey, you know, that podcast you've been talking about, I'm not sure how helpful that is. Our goal should, you know, not be to take down these false teachers of our day, though we can pray the Lord would undermine their influence, but we can undermine false teaching in our own midst, in our own church. And so let's then wrap up here. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you may be wondering, like, why are you so concerned with what people think or teach? Why is Paul so concerned? Well, the answer is because there's only one gospel. There's only one way. It's only Jesus. There's only one Jesus who rose, who died and rose to save sinners. There's only one Spirit who can cause us to be born again and dwell in us. There's only one gospel message, that by repentance and faith, by trusting in these truths, anyone can come to Jesus and experience his salvation. That's why we care so much about keeping this message clear and safe. It's the only way. So if you believed in Jesus, the only way to be saved. Christians, I just want to end with this. What hope can we have in this conversation? Because I'll be honest, I can get really discouraged thinking through this topic, through false teachers and false churches and so on. Like, how many people are blind and led astray? Well, I resonate with a text in Ecclesiastes 8 in this conversation. It's really asking, why do the wicked receive good? Why do sinners prosper? Or in this conversation, why does the influence of false teachers grow? Why do people listen to them? Why are those churches the one that have 50,000 or maxing out stadiums? I can end in despair, but here's what Ecclesiastes 8, 12 and 13 says. Though that's true, it says, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Right now, everything we see is not always what's most true when we think in terms of what is true in eternity. In the end, truth will win. Evil and its proclaimers will not win. They'll face judgment. As 2 Corinthians 11:15 says, the end of our passage, their end will correspond with their deeds. When Jesus returns, there will be no deceit or lies or anything accursed in the new creation. We'll no longer have to be on the defensive. We won't have to be discerning. Because on that day, all evil and lies, like their master and source Satan, will, as David Wells says, be forever hung on the scaffold. What will remain? The true Jesus, the true Spirit, who God is, and the gospel by which we know him and have been saved. So though days may be dark and may seem dark and filled with, you know, different Jesuses and different gospels that are prospering and seem to be winning, press on, because we know the end of the story. And the end of the story is God's people with him and enjoying him for the rest of eternity. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us by these truths. Help us to remain rooted on who you are, how you've saved us. This is the only way. And help us to desire to tell this message to others and prevent others from falling into the trap of false teaching like was going on in Corinth. Give us Paul's heart for people around us, that we would want to see them come to the truth as well. Not because we feel like we need to be proven right or we are clever or anything, but just because you've opened our eyes to the truth and the only way to be saved, and we want to bring that to others as well. So Lord, guide us in this. Give us courage and strength to stand for the truth and remain rooted in the one gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.